Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the rock foundation on which the church of Christ is built is Christ, the Son of the living God, as we have Peter confessing him in verse 16. That is why, although it has been assaulted by all the forces of hell from its inception on the day of Pentecost, the true church is absolutely impregnable. The gates of hell, our Lord promised, shall not prevail against it. Now, what happens to the organized church, the professing church on earth, is another matter altogether. But concerning the true church that is built on the rock foundation, it is absolutely impregnable. Now, because the rock foundation is Christ, the Son of the living God, you can imagine why that truth has been assailed from the very beginning. It was not very long after the church began that the truth of the deity of Christ, the Son of God, was attacked in a very real way. And to read through the history of those early centuries is to read of many and varied attacks, some of the most subtle, coming against the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a tremendous truth. It must be maintained. I consider it a great honor and privilege to be able to speak of Christ as the Son of God. It has been well said, and you might be well to keep it in mind, every false cult adds to the work of Christ and subtracts from the person of Christ. Every false cult adds to the work of Christ. They'll say the work of Christ plus something else. But they subtract from the person of Christ. And even though they might use the term the Son of God, they do not mean what the Bible means when it speaks about the Son of God. Now, there's a vast subject. I want to get down to it and just point out to you some of the things the Bible says about Christ as the Son of God. I pointed out, and you'll find it in the notes here, I point out in my other message that 55 times, according to my count, Christ is spoken of in the New Testament as the Son of God. 74 times he is spoken of as his Son, referring to God, or the Son, in a specific way, so that almost 130 times, 129 times, you have reference made in your New Testament to Christ as the Son of God. And you read that in 17 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, God called Christ his Son. At his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 3 and again in Matthew chapter 17, Christ was called the Son of God by God the Father in heaven. Now, never of anyone else, no matter how great they may have been, never on any occasion did God put such a public stamp of approval on anyone save on our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ himself called himself the Son of God. I want you to take time with me to turn to Matthew chapter 10. John chapter 10. John's Gospel chapter 10, we have some very familiar verses here. We're going to break in at verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. Now, I want to be very specific about this. I have a whole file, a large, bulging file, on what false cults teach about the person of Christ. And personally, when I read through that file or glance through it, it just makes my blood boil. And I think of many who don't know their Bible being seduced by the soft, sleazy words of those who are propagating these false cults. Always find out what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, some of them will very airily say, as though they knew what they're talking about, and 9/10 of them don't. But they'll airily say, Christ never said he was the Son of God. Now, after this morning's message, you call their hand on that. If anyone tells you that, you call their hand right there, and I'll give you the material. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Now notice this, please. For blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. That's the way they understood his words. Now these were the Jewish teachers. They were the ones who were schooled in the law of God. They were the ones who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And they understood Christ's statement when he said, I and my Father are one, that he was declaring that he was God, just the same as the Father. Thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now remember, this was a religious charge against Christ. He was crucified because of blasphemy. And the charge of blasphemy was that he, being a man, made himself God. We will not turn to it, but you could read in Matthew 27 and verse 43 where the same subject is pursued. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ, on too many occasions for us to possibly look at, he spoke about himself as the Son. He spoke of that in such a way that there was no question but that he believed he was the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Again and again, we have him addressing God as his Father. Not in the way that we do, but he spoke about being, and I went over this in our message on the eternity of Christ. I went over it very carefully, that the scripture teaches in John 17, in the great prayer of Christ, that he said he came out from alongside of the Father, and he was sent by the Father into this world. Now, if that isn't claiming that he was the eternal Son of God, then I don't know what language means at all. The angel that announced to Mary the coming birth of her son, spoke of him as the Son of the Highest and as the Son of God. Not only that, but Nathanael and Peter and Thomas all called him the Son of God. So there's no question whatsoever that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, when was he the Son of God? The Bible teaches, and I cannot, because of the limitation of time, I cannot go into this, but I will give you the scriptures very carefully in the notes. The Bible teaches that Christ was the Son of God in a past eternity. He's spoken of as such. He was the Son of God at his birth. He's spoken of as such. He was the Son of God during his life. He's spoken of as such. He was the Son of God in resurrection. He's spoken of as such. He's the Son of God now as our great high priest at God's right hand. He is spoken of as Jesus, the Son of God. And that is coming again. He is spoken of as the Son of God. So see how very carefully the Spirit of God has guarded this tremendous truth of the sonship of Christ. That is, that he is the Son of God. Now, as the Son of God, was he God? There are those that infer that because he's spoken of as the Son, they infer, well, the Son, the very term Son, is inferior to the Father. Now, that's a very weak argument, but let's take them on their own ground. How many of you, and just take a second to raise your hand, how many of you have ever heard about Moses? Would you raise your hand, please? Everybody. Who will give me the name of his father? Yeah, we've got his mother. Amram. How many knew that? One, two, three, out of all the crowd. Now you learn something. I come to Shanhill Shan. Let me ask you then, would you say that Moses the son was inferior to Amram the father just because he was his son? You say, why, certainly not. There's no thought of inferiority there. I'm not going to ask you, but I know you've all heard of David, and more possibly know the name of his father. But I doubt if all of you do. You're scratching around now back in your head, and you think, well, maybe it was Jesse. Yes, it was. No maybe about it. Would you say that David, the son, was inferior to his father, Jesse? I don't think you would. You've all heard of John the Baptist. Wonder how many know the name of his father. Well, it was Zechariah. Would you say that John the Baptist, the son, was inferior to Zechariah, the father? I don't think you would. You've all heard about Peter. And some of you know that he was the son of Zebedee. Would you say that Peter, the son, was inferior to the father? You've all heard the Apostle Paul. Who can give me the name of his father? I wish you would, because I don't know. And frankly, I've never come across in all my reading even what tradition says about the name of his father. He's supposed to have come from quite a wealthy family. We know that his father was a Jew. We also know he was a naturalized Roman citizen. That's all we know about the father. And yet, who would suggest that simply because Paul was a son, he was inferior? So you see, even that weak argument won't stand ground even with natural reasoning. But then there are some, and they're so obsessed by the term son, thinking of it in a natural way, that they say, well, the fact that one is spoken of as the father and the other is the son, well, that means that there was a time when, and we have to mix terms of eternity and time, which don't mix very well, there was a time when the Son wasn't as old as the Father. Now, I say that's mixing terms, which is rather ridiculous, but I'm getting the idea across to you, I hope. They say that because one is spoken of as a father, the other as a son, then there was a time when the son did not exist. And the father did. Wait a minute. There again, it just takes a little bit of thought, even apart from the scriptures. Is a man a father without a son or a daughter? I know a lot of very fine husbands, but they're not fathers. And you can only have a father where you have a son. So if there was a time when there wasn't a son, then there wasn't a father. But if you have an eternal father, you have an eternal son. But that's just human reasoning. When you get to the Word of God, we studied very carefully in the opening message of this series that Jesus Christ was the one who, according to Micah 5:2, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So that from everlasting, the Son of God was in existence. We covered all that ground. And so, the Son in no sense suggests inferiority, nor does it for a moment suggest that he was not eternal. It is the title of the second person in the Trinity. Just as the Father is the title, the name, assumed by the first person. The Son is the name assumed by the second person, just as the Spirit is the name assumed by the third person. And so you have no doubt whatsoever that our Lord Jesus Christ was God as the Son of God. It's not a watered-down term. He's just as much the Son of God as just as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. As you read through your Bible, and again through limitation of time, but we have covered this, as you read through your Bible, you find without question that our Lord possessed the attributes of deity. One is eternity. Well, he's eternal. One is immutability. Only God never changes. And he's spoken of as Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Omnipotence. Our Lord is the one who possesses all power. Omniscience. He's the one of whom we read in John 2 that he knew all things. He knew what was in man, for he knew all things. And omnipresence. He's the one who spoke of himself when he was on earth as being in the bosom of the Father. So the five great attributes of deity, possessed by no creature, all belong to our Lord as the Son. Eternity, immutability, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Not only that, our Lord Jesus Christ, on a number of occasions, accepted worship. Worship that belonged alone to God. Now you remember that when Satan tempted him and said, "All this will I give thee," indicating the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, "All this will I give thee and the glory of them, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And what did our Lord say? "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now come on toward the end of his life. And there's a man who had said, "Except I see in his hand the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And the risen Lord appears to him and says, "Thomas, reach your finger, put it in there. Reach your hand and put it in there. And Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord said, "You shouldn't say that. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He didn't say anything of the kind. He didn't protest. He accepted the worship of Thomas as Lord and God. Now, what kind of a man would do that? Would it be a good man? We have had a few harebrained individuals here and there who have claimed to be God, but nobody pays any attention to them that has any more sense than they have. But what would a good man think? What would any of these Bible men think? I wonder what the Apostle Paul would have said if they had called him my Lord and my God. You remember on one occasion the heathen rushed out. They wanted to do sacrifice to he and Barnabas. And why, they just immediately protested and said they should turn from that vanity. They were simply men. And even in the book of the Revelation, you have the angel there. And even when John, so overcome by the glory of the revelation, the vision given, he falls down. The angel protests. But our Lord, because he knew he was God, he accepted this worship. Yes, and I have just skimmed the surface of a tremendous subject. Christ is called, I can't go into this, but Christ is called, as I've said again and again, the Son of God. But he's never called the child of God. Now, sadly, twice in the book of the Acts, there is a very, very faulty translation where he's spoken of as thy holy child. It is not the word for child, meaning a born one. It is the word for servant. And Christ was the servant of Jehovah, but he was not the child of God. Now, why must we believe in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God? Well, I'll tell you. Because, as Bishop Moule said long ago, a Savior, not quite God, is a bridge broken at the farther end. Now, what's the use of having a bridge that'll take you halfway across a stream or across a valley or a ravine, but it doesn't reach the other side? That bridge is no use. It can even be a danger. You can drive onto it in the night and go off and lose your life. We must believe in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, and that's why I say there's absolutely no salvation in any of these false cults. There is no salvation in liberal Christianity that denies the deity of Christ. There is no salvation. There's only damnation in those things. Why? Because if Jesus Christ wasn't God, he was a man. And as a man, he comes under the blanket indictment of Romans 3:23, law of sin, and comes short of the glory of God. How could a man who had sinned himself save me? How could one who came short of the glory of God enable me to reach the glory of God? We must have a Savior who is absolutely God. And at the end of this remarkable Gospel of John, written toward the end of the first century, when John comes to what in our Bible is chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, he's an old man now. He knew what it was to lean on the bosom of Christ during his life. He was a Pentecost. He's watched the church's history now for possibly 60 years at least. And now toward the end of the first century, he says, these things have I written unto you. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. There is no eternal life apart from believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the other side of the story is given to us in John 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that is why we must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Newton was a great trophy of the saving grace of God. And Newton, in his converted years, wrote some wonderful poetry. I'm going to give you a few lines from it. I like these. Some take him a creature to be, a man, or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God. To dear Brother Newton, long years in glory, I say amen. We cannot believe in the blood of Christ. We cannot rely on the Christ of God unless we believe with all our hearts he is God. My friend, you and I are lost, guilty sinners on our way to hell, apart from God's saving grace. And the only one who can save us is the eternal Son of the living God. And thank God, that's the one who died at Calvary's cross. And on that cross, he shed real human blood that had all the value of God to it. That is why it can make full atonement for our sins. Now, friends, you don't have to believe in the Son of God. But I'm going to tell you what God's going to do. You're going to have to confess him. You can stiffen your neck. You can harden your heart. You can refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But my Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I've long since learned that every word in our Bible is important. Why does it say this will be when all who have died impenitent are forced to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord? Why is that to the glory of God, not the Creator, but God the Father? Because that Father gave his Son. That Son died. That Son was reconciling men and women back to God. And God the Father is going to see to it that every human being, every angel fallen, and every demon will yet bow the knee and confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And if I may just, with all the reverence I can summon, if I may just visualize that scene as it comes to my mind and heart, I see the Eternal Father. And as these impenitent souls file past in the coming day, they bow the knee. They say, Thou art Lord, to the Eternal Son. And the Father sits there on the eternal throne and says, that's my Son that they're bowing to. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was his voice from heaven. And God will never be satisfied until eventually every knee, human and angelic and demonic, bows to his Son and confesses him as Lord. Why not do it now? In this day of grace, why not gladly bow the knee, open the heart, and with the mouth confess it? It'll be the beginning of days to you. It'll give you a joy and a peace and eternal salvation you can secure nowhere else. God help you to do it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy beloved Son. We thank thee for the grace, the great grace that has linked us to such a Savior. To think that he who was the eternal Son of God should die on the cross for our sins, and now living at thy right hand should claim us and acknowledge us to be his Son. May thy blessing be on the word preached this morning and taught to the dear boys and girls and the young folks in their classes. And may many hearts be opened to receive him in his precious name. Amen.